Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, September 6th in the year 2000. This afternoon in our fireside room, we have Laura Thielander, who is continuing her series of the week. Today's presentation is entitled The Ten Commandments, Contours for Living with a Neighbor and in the World. Today's session is numbered THL 2000-3. Let's listen in.
If you have a Bible handy, Bible and again a LBW. So we're ready to roll with the third session, which is entitled The Ten Commandments, Contours for Living with the Neighbor and the World. Again, as we have looked at each session, I'd ask if we could turn to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And if we could read this out loud together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So again, as we, this evening, as we look at the Ten Commandments, God's law for living, we need to keep in mind this tension. And we talked about last time about some of those dialectics that we have to deal with. That tension between, on the one hand, being declared a saint, on the other hand, still caught up in our sinful nature. That on the one hand, we are free Lord, yet at the same time, we are a dutiful servant to our neighbor in the world. These ongoing tensions, as I said last time, the analogy I like to think of is a tightrope, that we need to have both ends secure. And thinking of this Ephesian text, we have on the one hand, we're saved by grace, not by works. So we have to keep that secure on the one hand. And on the other hand, at the same time, this Ephesian text points out that God has prepared a way of life for us, a way of doing good works. So we need to keep our tightrope secure on that side so that we don't fall off on either side, either of ignoring the law or being caught up in legalism or works righteousness. As we began last time with a hymn, because in many ways we can just be talking about this stuff all day long, but I think some ways in which we sing our faith as well, we can let our hymnody shape our faith. And the hymn that I've chosen for tonight relates to the life according that God has prepared for us, a life that's lived in obedience to God's command. And that's reflected in hymn number 480. There are LBWs on that chair as you entered. Hymn number 480, Oh That the Lord Would Guide My Ways.
Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Order my footsteps by your word,
Isaac Watts can't be him. Boy, he is marvelous.
Yeah.
Oh, God, her help in ages past. He's written a home.
This is a good one. And notice again the language, talking about, particularly in verse 4, that I think this is apt in talking about the sanctified life, the Christian life, that it is not, it's not always right thinking, but it's a way of life, a way of walking, a road that we take. The language throughout the Psalms and all of Scripture talks about a way, a road, walking in the way of the Lord. And how is that road shaped and guided? But by the Ten Commandments, which we'll be taking a look at this evening. I think I'd like to return to one area that we talked about last time, and it was, again, in that tension between, we're talking about the law and the gospel on the one hand. On the one hand, the law that shows us a way of life, but also shows us our inability to lead that life, that we are sinful. That the gospel that speaks that word of forgiveness and love and acceptance that frees us from our sin. Now, when we talk about being made free, the question is, we're free from our sin, but we're free for what? And I want to talk a little bit about this relationship between freedom and the law. I think often when we think of something, when we're free, that nothing is holding us back. Nothing should encumber us. That true freedom has no form, has no burdens, no restrictions. And I think in Scripture's understanding of freedom, it's not a freedom with no form or no structure, but freedom according to the gospel, is a life that's lived in obedience to God. It does have form, it does have structure. And I think we're dealing, unfortunately, in our day and age, commonly our understanding of freedom is more in terms of individual freedom. That we do, as I talked about last time, live in a culture where the idol of our culture is individual freedom, to fulfill the desire, whatever we might have. Of course, we know that if we follow our individual desires, that is just another form of bondage to sin. But what I want to say is that freedom, that true freedom, is not freedom to do whatever you want. But freedom does have a shape. That freedom is shaped by God's desires and God's purpose. And that God's law does give shape and give form to freedom, to a true life of freedom. And that Christian freedom is really embodying and practicing God's commandments as a way of life. So it's freedom from sin, being caught up in pleasing God and pleasing others. We're freed from that and freed for a life lived in obedience. Now, Paul asked me at the end of the session, remember we talked about last time that in Lutheran theology we make a distinction between the first use of the law and the second use of the law. The first use of the law is the civil use of the law. The law that that God, the Creator, gives order and structure to our lives. It's that sort of law that you might compare to a stop sign. What the stop sign functions, if you didn't have a stop sign in an intersection, there'd be total chaos. But when you approach an intersection, you see the stop sign, you stop and proceed when the way is clear. I mean, that sort of law gives order and structure. Well, likewise, if we look at God's law for creation, I mean, it makes perfect sense that one of God's law would be not committing adultery, or not murdering, not killing, and not bearing false witness against our neighbor. Those laws, the commandments, they make sense. If you're going to live with one another in a society, you need those sort of structures and orders in order for creation to live in some sort of harmony. And we clearly know what happens when those laws are broken. If there is adultery committed, there's a brokenness in many relationships within that family and friends. Same thing, if you ignore the stop sign, you can easily cause an accident. So that's, on the one hand, the civil use, the first use of the law. On the other hand, there's the law understood in the second sense, the more the theological use of the law, that the law speaks of what we should be doing, of what we our lives ought to look like. Yet when we look at the law and we look at our lives, we see a gap. We know that we do fall short of God's expectations. The theological use of the law shows us our complete need and dependent to be made right with God, not by what we do, but by God's gracious gift of forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. So that the second use of the law is the law that drives us to Christ and to that offering free gifts of forgiveness and love. And Paul's question was, he heard me talking about the commandments as a way of shaping the Christian life that's freed from sin. He said, are you speaking here of a third use of the law? And some of you that are familiar with Lutheran theology might have heard this idea of a third use of the law. And this third use of the law is specifically for Christians. That it gives, it's a kind of a measure or a rule or shape and form to the Christian way of life. Well, this is a hotly debated matter, whether that there is such a thing as a third use of the law, because there is that fear, as we talked about earlier, of getting caught up in legalism and works righteousness, and as Paul pointed out, Luther dismissed any notion of a third use of the law. And so I really don't want to get caught up in that debate, because I'm not sure where I stand on that, whether there is a third use of the law or not. But what I do know is that Martin Luther, if you look at some of his readings, he himself is a little bit ambiguous, because as we'll look at, particularly his commandments tonight, he sees the commandments as the very form for life, and that the Holy Spirit works through these commandments in bringing shape and guidance to our lives. For example, in Luther's work, it's called On the Councils and the Churches, he says that that Christian holiness is found where the Holy Spirit first gives faith in Christ. We know that that faith is a gift, it's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then he says, Luther says, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the Christians, renews their heart, soul, body, work, and conduct. He says, by inscribing the commandments of God in our hearts of flesh. That the Holy Spirit inscribes the commandments of God in our hearts, and that we are imparted true knowledge of God according to the commandments, according to the first table commandments that deal with God, that the Spirit does work through the law by sanctifying us, both in the first table that deals with our relationship with God, and the second table that deals with our relationship to our neighbor. And this is actually a quote. He says that the work of the Spirit sanctifies and also awakens the body to such a new holy life until it is perfected in the life beyond. So even in Luther's own writings, even if he is hesitant to speak of the commandments as a third use of the law, as a particular way of life for Christians, he does say that the Spirit works through these commandments to give faith and to also sanctify the Christians, to perfect them in this way of living. The second area that I want to speak of that Luther talked about, it's really actually fascinating work that he does on Genesis. In Genesis 2, you recall, Adam is created and he's lonely, and so God forms Eve. And what is the one thing that is restricted in that garden? The tree of the knowledge of from good and evil. But so, and this story in Genesis 2 takes place before the fall, before there was disobedience. And so what Luther says that in this story, Adam and Eve, they're in paradise. They're in full union with God. There's that perfect relationship. Even yet, in spite of this perfect relationship in union, God offers this law, this decree, that they should not eat of this tree. That God knew that there was relationship there, but God wanted a specific, definite way for Adam and Eve to express their worship and their reverence toward God. It's, in many ways, love needs to have some shape and form. You know, if your spouse says, "I love you," but has no way of showing that or enacting that, you kind of question what that love looks like. If Adam and Eve are in a loving, perfect relationship with God, they need a way in which to express and to live out. And in the garden, in paradise, the way in which they expressed their worship and reverence toward God was by refraining from eating of that tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And so Luther says, likewise, the Christian in faith, in union with Christ, has returned to that state of paradise. And if we follow that argument, and then in many ways, if we are in union with Christ in by faith, our love too needs to take shape and form. And this form, I'd suggest, would be the Ten Commandments. So whether there's a third use of the law or not, I don't want to get bogged down in those discussions or debates right now, but just kind of take a look at what Luther does suggest for the commandments, that they are a way of ordering our lives as we live out our faith. Now, we'll be moving on specifically to the Ten Commandments, but I want to talk briefly about the Catechism in general. With the Catechism, Luther wrote a small and a large catechism. And what Luther did was really, he created a whole new genre of writing. The catechism simply instruction, particular instruction for Christians. And of course, you know, the parts, it's four major parts. You've got the commandments that tell us what God requires of us, the creed telling us who God is and what God gives and does for us, the section on the Lord's Prayer speaks of how we can address God, to be in relationship with God. And then the fourth major part of the catechism speaks of those means of grace in which our faith is renewed, particularly through baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the office of the keys, having our sins forgiven. What Luther did, I think Lutherans hundreds of years later maybe forget how important this is, but in the catechism, what Luther has done is he's given the content of our faith, he's distributed to all people. He said this gift of faith is entitled to everyone. It's not just a property of the theologians and the priests, but through the catechism, the content of our faith is the possession of all of God's people. That the particular instruction is to happen in the home, in the schools, as well as the churches. The small catechism, as you know, was geared more for parents to teach their children in the home. The large catechism was addressed more towards pastors and teachers in the church to use within their congregation. But the purpose is in both the catechisms is to speak about the faith and to pass on the faith and the tradition. And that's happened for generations and generations. Essentially, it's for both children and adults to be able to confess the faith that they would be enabled by knowing the content of this faith, enable them to live out their callings in the world and to guide their daily life. And catechism simply involves repetition and memorization and imitation. It's nothing very fancy. In many ways, it's very basic. I just out of curiosity, how many of you had to memorize the small catechism in your confirmation? How many still have it memorized?
When you hear it, it comes back.
Yeah, we're going to have it. We're going to have a test at the end of the hour to see who's. We are going to. We'll be looking at the commandments, and I'm sure they do come back. And it really, I mean, the catechism, it is a real gift to the church. Unfortunately, the catechism is ignored today more than I think it ever has been. In many ways, I think that's a change in our educational process, where there's more of a focus on process than content. Process is valued. You want learning that's interactive and dialogical and experiential. And so to kind of, put a student in a room with a catechism and say, memorize this, people don't respond well to that. And another thing is that in our own country, the movement of Sunday school really kind of shifted for Lutherans the focus of teaching the faith. It used to be that the catechism was kind of what was taught to the children, but with Sunday school, which was more of the evangelical approach, it focused more on scripture and prayer than some of the fundamentals of faith. I mean, certainly scripture is important, but as far as the basic of the creed, commandments, Lord's Prayer, the sacraments, those kind of went to the side as focused more on the Bible stories with Sunday school. But Luther, he strongly believed in the importance of the catechism, that it was something that needed to be meditated on daily. And he was, in his introduction to the large catechism, he was very critical of the pastors and teachers in his area. He thought, these people, all they know of the gospel is that somehow they're free. And they take the gospel too lightly, and they don't regard the catechism with the awe it deserves. They regard it, he says, as just a silly teaching, which that they think they can absorb and master just at one reading. But Luther says, they're off the track. He says, I must still read and study the catechism daily. And yet, even though I do that daily, I still can't master it as I wish. But I must remain a child and a pupil of the catechism. And actually, he goes on to describe the catechism. He makes it analogous to a child learning his or her ABCs. I mean, it's the very basic of our language. But if we forget our letters, we can't speak, we can't write, we can't form words. So he calls upon the pastors, the teachers, the families of his time, that they need to daily focus in on the catechism, and that in meditating on the catechism and conversing on the catechism, that the Holy Spirit is present and will be working through those commands, through the catechism, and in shaping our way of life. Luther also points out that this meditating on God's commandments is really part of God's expectations, God's command for a way of life. I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Would someone read for us verses 4 through 9 of chapter 6? Kind of volunteer.
What verse?
Verses 4 through 9 of chapter 6. Go ahead. Yep.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay. So here they're talking about God's law, God's words. To study the heart of the faith, to study what's contained in the catechism, is to obey God's command that was given to the people of Israel, that still is, I think, relevant for us today. That is something that we do daily, something that we do in our homes, with our friends and family, and that it is for our own good. Luther said, I mean, he uses language of the devil, which might seem a little archaic to our ears, but he just talks about that there are daily temptations that we face, and that to have the catechism in our ears, on our lips, written on our hearts, is a really way of protecting us for our own good. So there is an incentive to this daily meditating and conversing on the catechism. And Luther goes on even to say that anyone who knows the Ten Commandments perfectly knows the entirety of Scripture. So if you, which is a pretty bold statement to know. Of course, he would say you never know the Ten Commandments perfectly, but to know the Ten Commandments perfectly is to know the entirety of Scripture. I think I have found that in preaching, this last Lent, we did our series on the Ten Commandments, and I just found just a rich resource on the Ten Commandments in particular, but the whole catechism for the life of faith, and that there's such a hunger to hear a word in this age in which there's a lot of relativism and ambiguity on what a life should look like. People really hunger for some sort of structure in their lives. And as you know, the Ten Commandments are particularly popular these days. There are certain state legislatures have voted to have the Ten Commandments hanging up in their courtrooms. I don't know if it's actually happened yet, but I know even some schools are wanting to post the Ten Commandments. It's been even debated in the United States Congress. In fact, didn't they pass a law recently? I mean, they debated this in Congress. And the question is, I mean, it was, because there was a debate then among Jews and Christian. I mean, which translation, in which numeration are you going to use for the commandments? Lutherans number the commandments differently than Jews and Catholics, or Jews and some of the Reformed traditions. So there's this real hunger to get the commandments back in our lives, that somehow we have these commandments posted to be a reminder to us of what we should and should not do. Of course, I think that's a little bit tricky, because what do you do with the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, in this country, I think it'd be pretty ironic to, if you really take that commandment to heart, who is the true God? And in many ways, if we're not even talking about different religions, talked about yesterday the idolatry of materialism and money, of status and success. I mean, to have that commandment posted in schoolrooms, that could be pretty dangerous for our society. It might really shake things up. So in many ways, the commandments, this desire to have restoring public morality, I think they're probably thinking more on commandments 4 through 10 that deal with things like murdering and stealing and adultery. But I don't know what they're going to do with the first three about keeping Sabbath and not taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, I described in my in the description for this course, that the Ten Commandments are really a wonderful, I think a really wonderful piece of work, because it's not as though what's happening is just a no being given. So often when we think of laws, we think of all the things that we are restricted to do. But in many ways, what Luther does in his understanding is he broadens it out, and he understands the law in a much more positive sense. And it's not just simple, you shall not do this. It's not a string of no's. What I like to call is, what the commandments offer is the Christian but, the B-U-T. I'm trying to, as far as any other kind. For example, you shall not kill. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, and so we should not endanger our neighbor's life, nor cause our neighbor any harm, but help and befriend our neighbor in every necessity of life. Luther does that with all these commandments. There's this prohibition, and then there's this but, and makes it even broader than the original commandment. Luther's following in good footsteps. If you open with me to your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21. Ellen, would you, since you were second in there, verses 21. Well, we'll just do a few of these, maybe just through 28. 21 through 28. And listen for Jesus' broadening of the commandments, redefining.
You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gifts at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court. With him or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeah. If your right eye...
Well, you think, yeah, I think we'll stop. But if you would just go on and look, the buts are throughout there. Again, you've heard it said, ... and then but, I tell you, I say to you. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus, in his own teachings, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, he offers what I call the Christian but. It's not just restricting behavior, but he's pushing us into a broader understanding of living our life. And that's what the commandments do to us. It's not just, it would be easy to say, well, I'm not a murderer, I don't commit adultery, but there's still something more for you out there. It's not just in what you don't do. There's also a call to do other things as well. Well, we're not going to have time to look at each of the Ten Commandments, but I'd like to take a look at three of them, two of them in our larger group, and then have you work in pairs on the third one that I give you. The first commandment that I want to look at is appropriately enough, the first commandment. Because in many ways, this is, as I said, written down here, the first commandment says it all, it does it all. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And how many know, what does this mean? Do you remember?
We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
Yeah, fear, love, and trust in God above all things. This commandment, in many ways, if you get this one right, everything falls into place. You know, if there's that right relationship with God, I mean, in reality, I mean, that doesn't always happen, but when there is that perfect relationship with God, everything else falls into place. That our relationships to our neighbors and the things that our neighbors have, there's not going to be a sense of, there's not going to be desire for adultery or covetousness or anything like that, because our relationship with God is right. All the other commandments kind of fall in place when this first commandment is fulfilled. But at the same time, this commandment is a tricky one, because what is it requiring of us? It's requiring us to fear, love, and trust God. Now, I don't know how many of you can, if someone came up to you and said, I want you to love me, or I want you to trust me, or even bolder yet, trust me. I mean, those sorts of things are difficult to command. How are you able to love and trust someone? What's needed for someone, for you to be able to trust and love someone?
Relationship.
A relationship. Did I hear time?
Time.
A history, a belief that they're not going to hurt you.
Mm-hmm.
Past experiences.
Yeah. Anything else? You want to know something of the character of that person. And so what Luther would say is, on this, just to think on this commandment, oftentimes we find ourselves trusting and loving other things other than the true God. Because sometimes when it comes down to it, we want to trust we find other things more trustworthy than God. And so in this first commandment, Luther says, this is the most difficult commandment to keep, because there's that temptation to fall into idolatry. His writing on this, I'm just going to read from this, because I can't say it better than he does. Let me get the right page here. He asks this question, what is it to have a God? And he writes, a God is that to which we look for all good, in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe God with our whole heart. As I have often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true God. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you have not the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. That's a powerful statement, that faith, that trust and the faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. And that whatever our heart clings to and entrusts itself is our God. And in many ways, there are so many things in our lives that creep in, that take on roles of being idols or gods. And for what would a life look like? For me, a life look like that's meditating on this commandment to see how easy it is to fear or to trust and love other things, other gods besides the true God. We need to recall what God has done for us. We recall the character of God, that God's love is steadfast and never fails us, to meditate on what God has done in our life and in the whole of our story and the whole story of creation, to help us recall that this God is trustworthy and worthy to love and honor. For me, I use this commandment when I reflect on it as a litmus test in my own life. Because, and not that it makes me get it right, but it helps me in what I'm trying to discern. Where does my trust lie? Does it lie in what other people think of me? Does it rely on my own status or my own success? Am I putting my trust there? Or am I putting my trust in God? And Luther's right. When you get this commandment, all things seem to fall into place. Because, for example, let's take it. If my God is my own ability to achieve in my own life, achieve whether it be a successful career. And in order to get that successful career, I get so fixated on that, I can start to neglect relationships. I can be competitive and be hurtful and harmful to my neighbor. And you see that you start getting on this path toward your false God and how far you diverge from the path of worshiping and fearing and loving the true God. So this first commandment is really the basis of all other commandments, litmus test for life. Now, in the commandments, the first three, the first, you shall have no other gods. The second commandment, you shall not take the Lord's, your God's name in vain. The third, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Those three commandments are, as we call, kind of the first table of commandments. Those three commandments focus more on a relationship with God. So God is obviously, with the commandments, interested in our relationship. But the next seven commandments deal with more of horizontal relationships, our relationships with our neighbors. The first is honor your father and your mother. And so in these commandments, we see that there's a theological shape to these commandments, because it begins with the right relationship with God. And that right relationship with God then shapes and affects our relationship with our neighbors in commandments 4 through 10. Well, I want to look together at commandment 5, and then I'll have you break into small groups to work with one more commandment. Who knows what the fifth commandment is? You shall not kill. And what does this mean? Chime in if you've got memorized. We should fear and love God so that we should not endanger our neighbor's life nor cause our neighbor any harm, but help and befriend him in every necessity of life. Well, I play this trick on my confirmation students. I won't do it to you. But when we studied this commandment, I read the commandment, you shall not kill. And I asked them to raise their hand if anyone had committed that sin. And of course, fortunately, no hands went up. But by the end of the hour, every hand was raised. Well, why?
Hate.
What?
Hate,
yeah. I mean, again, it's not just, the number of murderers in this world is pretty small. But Luther takes his cue from Jesus, who expands this, that we do kill in many ways besides physically. And he speaks of the violence that comes from our fist, the violent killing, the hate that comes, and the killing that comes from our tongue through our own speech and words, and the killing that comes from our heart, that hate and anger that's harbored within us. I think in many ways, that old cliche, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I mean, we all know that in many ways it's been words that are most devastating. A person whom you respect, if would to speak a belittling word towards you, it's devastating. To someone say, I hate you, or you're worthless, you're nothing, those words can offer permanent scars in one's life. And I think we far underestimate the power of words. And I was thinking about when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. It's interesting, when God, you know, first Jeremiah protests and says, you know, I'm just a boy. But then God said, you know, don't worry, I'm going to put my word in your mouth. And with this word, this is what Jeremiah is able to do. Appoint you over nations and over kingdoms, to pull down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. That's just what words can do. The word of God that was given to Jeremiah. Our words, too, have power. They have power to build. They have power to tear down. But not only, the amazing thing about this commandment, but not only is it this prohibition against anything that would destroy our neighbor's life, but we're also called to be life savers. It's not only don't do this, but also remember how it said help your neighbor in every way. Help to improve your neighbor's life. And in Luther's explanation of this in the Large Catechism, he lifts up the text from Matthew 25. You know, the Lord, when did we see you in prison or hungry or naked and fed and visited you? I mean, Luther uses that for us not to respond to our neighbor's needs of hunger, homelessness, being imprisoned, being caught in poverty, for us not to respond is a breaking of this commandment. And that's amazing just how he breaks open that commandment to expose this whole world open to us for a world in need. And what Luther's really saying is that certainly maybe we could be very quiet, peaceable people that never speak a harsh word, never kill anyone. But if we see needs around us and we don't respond, our passivity leads to really a permission for this life to be lost. When we are not enhancing other people's lives, if we're not enhancing it, Luther's saying we're somehow bringing death to that life. So this commandment alone, of course, by the end of the hour, then, of course, all the confirmation students realized that they had broken this commandment. This commandment alone would be an amazing challenge. How do we respond to our neighbor? To help? How do we become lifesavers for one another? Throughout the Psalms, there's particularly, I think of Psalm, and I'll just give you these, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. We don't have time to look at each of them, but there's a sense that those who meditate and think on God's law are blessed, that they are grounded in a way of life. From Psalm 1, happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. That theme of those who meditate and consider God's law is throughout the Psalms. And what I would like us to do now is to do some meditating, reflecting, and conversing on God's law. And specifically, I would like us to look at the eighth commandment. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor is the commandment. But I'm going to read the explanation first. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, and so we should not tell lies about our neighbor, nor betray, slander, or defame him, but should apologize for a neighbor, speak well, and interpret charitably all that our neighbor does. I'm going to say that again. You have to listen because this is going to be a basis for a conversation with a partner. We should fear and love God, and so we should not tell lies about our neighbor, nor betray, slander, or defame our neighbor, but should apologize for our neighbor, speak well, and interpret charitably all that our neighbor does. What I would like you to do with this eighth commandment in meditating on those words, I want you to, I'm just going to give you a minute to think of a situation. Probably maybe the easiest one would be in your church, but if you want to use with a neighbor or friend or family situation in which this commandment was broken and what that did to the community. It might have been a small group, it might have been a larger community, but how did the breaking of this commandment affect your community? So just take a moment to think of a situation in which the breaking of this commandment, how that affected, and how, on the flip side, was there a possibility for keeping that commandment in that situation instead of offering lies or slander, but instead try to speak charitably about another person? In Luther's explanation of this commandment, he says, knowledge of sin does not mean that there's the right to judge. You might be aware of sin, that doesn't give you the right to judge. So think of a situation, and then I'd ask you to partner up with someone and share how this commandment was broken in that situation, and what kind of possibilities were there to obey this commandment and to speak well of our neighbor's action. And I ask you to do that. We'll just spend a few minutes doing that and then wrap up. Right when the volume level increased, so I'm sure that you're probably talking even more and have more insights, but we'll let you just meditate on that tomorrow and in the days ahead. We need to wrap up tonight, this is just a taste on how we can look at the commandments as a way of shaping, giving shape and form to our life in faith, in union with Christ, as freed, as justified, and now freed to live according to God's will. Tomorrow we'll look at ways in which God has given the community of faith certain marks or practices in which God's Spirit works in our lives to keep us, to make us holy, to sanctify us. The marks of the church, and I'll be sharing with you particular events in my own congregation that was very formative for the community and devastating as well at the same time, and how our church responded and how I saw these marks of the church affecting our own response. But in closing tonight, I want to offer these words from the beginning of Psalm 119. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees, who seek the Lord with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. So may you go now and be happy.